And let's open up with a word of prayer, and we'll get underway for this morning. Dear Father, thanks so much for the music this morning and for the little Sunday school classes that are going on and for the kids getting some good instruction. And Father, now as we get to meet together, I just appreciate this time for our own edification, Lord, that this is what we're doing here. We're here to meet and to grow in your truth and to be firmly established in the things that you've given us as our fundamental doctrines, the things that will firm us up and make sure that we are secure in our understanding of the basic truths of who we are and who you are and what our justification is and what that looks like. And so, Father, we just thank you for this time. We pray that is exactly what happens in our hearts, that we become more stable, we become built up in you. Lord, as we handle Romans 5 this morning and get into this book, I just pray that this will work in us the way you've designed it to, Father, that it will produce the sense of security and that full assurance and that we'll rest in this wonderful truth of our justified standing in you. So pray for these things, Father, in Christ's name, and thank you for the others who do end up joining us on the internet. We thank you for their input and their desire to grow and learn, and so we appreciate that as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Please open up to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5.
Logan's over here snoring.
Is he?
I hope they don't think it's me.
Not me either.
Okay. Now you can hide behind William if you really do. You can say, no, that's the dog, not me. All right. Well, as Paul has been established here in the first part of Romans, you guys know there's four major sections to this book of Romans. You know, the first section is our. Did I use this marker last? No, I think I threw that one away. No, didn't. Okay. Romans 1 through 5 is the first major block of doctrine in Romans. And what does it establish us in? What does it teach us about?
Our justification.
Great. Thank you. Our justification. Next major block in Romans is 6 through 8, and it establishes us in our...
sanctification.
We can call it sanctification, right? In our position in Christ... in relationship to sin regarding our practice of righteousness in our lives. So we call that sanctification. The next big block is Romans 9 through 11. What does that deal with? It deals with dispensational matters. What has God done with Israel? And has he been unrighteous at all in what he's done with Israel? And how do we understand that? What has he done in offering things to the Gentiles? And will he ever get back to dealing with Israel? Will he fulfill those promises? Okay, and so that's what Romans 9 through 11, it's dispensational in nature. And then the final block, Romans 12 through the end there, what does that deal with? Anybody? It's well said. John says, how we walk as members of the body of Christ. And that's right. It's practical instruction for our sonship lives as members of the body of Christ. Okay? Okay? Functional? Yeah. Functional would be a really good term here. Practical instruction for sons. It's kind of how to function in the body. Okay, and God's going to practically instruct us in how to do that and what that looks like. So here in chapter 5, we're still in that first block. We're still dealing with justification. But something's changing now. Earlier on, in 2, 3, and 4 chapters, we've dealt with the question of how are we justified? Okay, and we've looked at it and we said, well, okay, we understand we're a sinner. We understand we deserve death because we're sinners. And we understand God has made a way to deal with that problem, that sin problem. And through Jesus Christ's death on the cross, he's accomplished redemption for us. So how do we get justified? by faith. Right? It's right there, isn't it? Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5 verse 1 says. And so Paul's not going to completely leave that issue behind. He's going to carry that through. However, he's beginning to turn his attention because he's already established that how we get justified is by faith and by simple faith. And that's really what he focused in on in the end of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 was making those legal arguments that established it really is by faith and faith alone. Okay, now Paul turns our attention to not how we're justified, but what it means now to be justified. Okay? And upon this truth of our what it means to be justified, the rest of this begins to make sense. Because the sanctification portion that comes right after it has to be built right on top of who we are in Christ as a justified individual. And we'll talk about that relationship maybe just a little bit today. But let me put that up here. I'll just leave that for right now, and I'll skip down here. So if we break apart Romans, the first block, we've got Romans 1 through 4 kind of dealing with the need for justification and the how of justification. Okay? Now in chapter 5, we're getting the kind of the what of justification. The what it means to be justified. Okay? And I want you to see this as we just kind of survey through this chapter real quick. My goal today is just to introduce the entire chapter and put it in perspective for us. And that way, we can, you know, in the next few weeks, we can break it down into parts and pieces and just work through it. But let's get a good introduction to it today, to the entire chapter. So, Romans 5 is going to turn from the how question and going to go to the what it means to be justified. What does it mean to be justified before God? What does that look like? What do we have as a result of being justified? Yeah. God has nothing against us any longer. We have complete security in Christ. We have a certain hope of eternal life. God has much more love for us now that we're justified. You know, there's all kinds of wonderful truth in this chapter. And in fact, our identity has fundamentally changed now that we are justified. And these are the things that we're going to get into and look at. Okay? So really, we're going to look now at the results of justification. Not the how of justification, but the results of justification. Okay? What do we have now that we are justified? And I want you to see that. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we could insert here another, we have this, but he says, instead of saying we have, he uses the verb rejoice. Instead of the to be verb, he's saying we actually have an action of rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. But right off the bat, in those first two verses, he labels three things that we now have as a result of our justification. Okay? We have peace, we have access, and we rejoice. Why? Because we have it. We have this hope of the glory of God. So right off the bat, he says, this is what we have because we are justified. And as you read down, notice it continues on. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We just learned we have a couple other things in those few verses. We have an ever-increasing hope, and we have what? What was given unto us? The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. You guys know that this is the first time in your edification that you learn that you have the Holy Spirit given unto you? Do you have the Holy Ghost given to you? This is the first place that Paul just comes right out and says, oh, and by the way, You have the Holy Ghost. It's been given to you. If you're justified, you have the Holy Ghost. It is something that is granted to you. Okay? It has been given unto you. I'm going to move this kind of up here so I can start listing some things here. Romans 5, we have, and really there's a first section there, verses 1 through 2, and it lists those three things, okay? We have peace, we have access, and we have hope of the glory of God. The next section, and we began that section, is 3 through 10. And that section, let's go ahead and let's read that again and just note this. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. Okay? So in those verses we realize we have an ever-increasing hope. We have the Holy Ghost given unto us. And what else does he emphasize that we have now? That's really that thing that comes along and just comforts us. What is the Holy Ghost there to do? To shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. We have the love of God in a very, very, very powerful testimony through the cross of Christ. And being in Christ now, being justified, we actually are loved in a special way by God. He loved us then to die for us, but he loves us now in this kind of special and unique way because we are now reconciled. And therefore, what does he say? Because of that reconciliation, we know we're not going to face his wrath. And so we have a certainty of salvation. As I've been meeting with the teen kids during the Sunday school time, I asked them for some questions that we could just deal with and talk about. And they all took a little piece of paper and wrote down questions. And one of the questions was, how do I know I'm going to heaven? How do I know for certain that I'm going to heaven? Well, this chapter really is the answer to that question. This chapter teaches us the certainty of our salvation and that there is no way, now that we're justified, that we will face God's wrath. And in fact, we have a certain hope of being with God in eternity. And so, I look forward to dealing with some of this. And of course, we're working on that together in our time. But this is the chapter that we turn to really, that teaches us that doctrine. All right, the next section that we deal with, and I want you to continue to see the "we have" concept here, begins in verse 11 and goes down through the end of the chapter. So the final section here is verses 11 through 21. Let's read those and just take note of what we have, okay? What we've been given. Verse 11, and not only so. Isn't that interesting? And not only so, he gave us a list of three things that we have up in verses 1 through 2. And then he began verse 3 and he said what? And not only so, but we have more. Right? Now he says, verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So there's more that God has given us. And he says, we have now received the atonement. This is something else that we now have that God wants you to know about. Now, we normally read that term when we say atonement. As I read that, I'm going to try to say at one-ment. Because I think that's what it really means, is at one-ment. All right? But that's the big issue that he gets at here. We have received the one-ment, or the atonement. All right? And then verses 12 and following deals with that atonement and what that means and what that looks like. Verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam becomes a dominant figure here in chapter 5. And Paul deals with Adam's sin that's been passed to us. Adam had a special relationship with God in the garden, didn't he? But then he lost that relationship when he sinned. And because of that, sin came on us and so forth. But now he says Adam was a figure of him that was to come. Who's that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. There's another man who has created another path now that was like Adam's, in that it was affecting of a great multitude of people. And now there's this option for not being in Adam, but being in the one who was to come. Adam sinned and it brought curse on the earth, and Sophie doesn't see why it had to affect the women. She needs to go back and read the story a little more closely. Oh, that's great. That's great. Yeah. But as you see, he starts to work down and he starts to deal with this issue. Skip down verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Okay, you see that the argument that he's beginning to make? He's saying, we got into this mess by one man, and that brought sin and death into the world. Well, God made a plan through his wisdom to use one man to rectify that and to deal with that. And now in this one man, Christ, many can be made righteous. And he goes down and he deals with that, proving and showing how the one-ment is something that we've been given now, and it's that we are now, and this is the way that looks, guys. We are now out of Adam and in Christ. That's where the one-ment comes from. Our identity fundamentally changes. We are no longer a son of Adam. We are now son of Christ. We are fellow heirs with Christ. We are joint with him. Okay? And that's where he goes in that last piece there. That's kind of the outline of the book. Now, let's go back and let's just kind of work through a couple of these ideas and think about some things together. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Okay, Isaiah 32. Let's begin in verse 1. There's a verse down that I'm looking for, but I just want you to see kind of some of the context here. Verse 1 begins, Isaiah 32, 1. Thank you. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He begins to talk about more ramifications of this. But just right off the bat, what he's dealing with here is the establishment of the ultimate deliverance or establishment of Israel in the kingdom. Okay? And so when he says, a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in judgment, he's saying this is what it's going to be like when God ultimately delivers Israel from all of their punishments and so forth, and he establishes that kingdom. And so he talks about this king reigning in righteousness and princes ruling in judgment, and then the effects of that. And the effects of that is these wonderful benefits that come from that. Now skip down to verse 15 and 16. Really, 16 is what we're after. But notice in verse 15, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. I'm sorry, it's verse 17 that I'm really looking for. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Now, you guys, because you're good rightly dividers, are looking at me and saying, now Daniel, be careful here. Don't start taking promises to Israel and making them our own, right? I know you guys are watching me. I agree. I'm going to be careful here. What I want you to see, though, is the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. When God establishes his kingdom on earth and he establishes it in ruling, in the reign of Christ, he's going to reign in righteousness. Israel is going to be given a righteous standing before God, aren't they? And it's going to be because God gives it to them. Through the old covenant? No. Through what? Through the new covenant. Right? He's going to give them righteousness. He's going to forgive them all their sins. He's going to make them his sons and daughters, and he's going to give them that righteous standing before him. What's the effect of righteousness? It's peace. And it's quietness and assurance forever. Isn't that kind of a neat concept? When God produces righteousness in Israel, and then he comes and he rules and reigns in righteousness, the effect of that is peace. There's no more enmity between God and Israel. And therefore, in a very physical and tangible way, they get blessings and they get the benefits of God being with them. Right? That's the peace. It's not just a feeling of peace. It's not just, you know, but it's actual peace. God has nothing more against Israel, and he can dwell with them in harmony. And they can receive the benefits of that relationship. And there's this, as it says, assurance forever. Quietness and assurance forever. Why? Because God has established their righteousness. If they were to continue to try to work their own righteousness, would there be assurance forever? Would there be quietness? No. It's continual work and labor and failure and dealing with the guilt of all of that. But when God establishes the righteousness, there's peace between God and them, and there's this quietness and assurance forever. And guys, what I want you to see is that back here in Romans chapter 5, we don't experience that in a physical, tangible way, because God's not setting up his kingdom right now, right here with us, right? But hasn't God produced righteousness in us? He has. He has granted us righteousness. Just like we saw, when Abraham believed God, what did God do? He counted it unto him for righteousness, right? And it was imputed righteousness. It was God-produced righteousness that was written on Abraham's account. And because of righteousness, we have certain things. And that's really what, as we think about the theme of this passage, it's really that. It's that theme of, because we are righteous in God's sight, we can have these things that we've jotted down here on the board. We can have a judicial peace with God, where he's got nothing against us. We can have access to him in a way that we never had before. And we can have the assurance of hope and eternal life that we've never had before. But it's based on God producing that righteousness in us. Okay? And this is the chapter that really deals with that. Now again, Israel, in that passage that we were talking about, that's going to be practically experienced by Israel in the kingdom. But we are experiencing it in a spiritual way. Okay? We're experiencing this peace with God in a spiritual way right now. And we've got to just know that it's true. We've got to just know by faith that we have these things. And let this doctrine work in our heart and convince us that we really are at peace with God. And that we really do have hope of eternal life. And that's where I think our experience with this is almost a little more like Abram's experience back in the land. You know, when Abraham was walking around in the land, he had some promises of God, didn't he? God told him, Abram, leave your country and go to a land that I will show thee, and I'm going to make of you a great nation and do all these wonderful things with you, right? Abraham left his homeland and he went to that new strange place. But did he ever get to actually see God establish his kingdom there? Huh, he didn't, did he? Did he ever even get to see the multiplied seed? He got to see one son born. That was Isaac. That's what he got to actually experience. But the rest of his life was spent as a just sojourner in the land. He was just walking around, living there. He had the hope, and he had the peace, and he had a special relationship with God because of who he was. He was righteous in God's sight, right? Yeah? But did he ever actually get to experience that during his lifetime? Get to experience the hope and actually see it fulfilled? No, he didn't. And that's why I wanted to bring him up, because as we experience the peace with God and the assurance forever, it's something that we just get to enjoy because we're told that we have it. And because by faith we understand that, we can experience that. But it's not something that we'll be able to say, well, see, look at this, you know, look at this issue in my life or this physical, you know, circumstance in my life and see that I have eternal life. See that I have this, you know, we won't get to do that. We'll get to have it when we die. And we were talking about that in that song this morning that Mom and Dad brought to us. That we don't have it now, but we're waiting for it, and we know we're going to have it soon. And that's kind of the idea that I think we need to kind of wrap our minds around, is God is telling us some things that we just get to know to be true now. But we won't experience the reality of it until we get there, you know. But this is opportunity. And let me ask you this. As Abraham walked around in the land, the fact that he didn't actually get to see the city come down out of heaven and establish there, and that he didn't get to experience that right then in his life, did that diminish his relationship with God at all? No. What did it actually provide for? An opportunity for faith to work, right? And to mature and to get stronger and develop. And isn't that interesting how verse 3 begins, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. You know what we're given today is opportunity for our faith to be exercised and for it to grow and to increase into certainty of hope. That's what we're given to. And it neither diminishes our relationship with God, nor should it be a discouragement. In fact, it should be something that builds us up in our relationship with God and produces a more meaningful, mature relationship with God. And that's I think, what Abram got to experience. And you see that in Abram's life as he sojourned there. And I think we get to experience that as well. And so, as we consider this layout of the chapter, these are things that we get to just put our faith in and put our trust in, and then just operate on as if they are true. But we don't get to see the city come down out of heaven, okay? We don't get to see that part of it, so to speak. We just get to enjoy the truth of this. And this, guys, is as Romans chapter 4 was. It's kind of stated in some legal ways, and Paul's going to argue kind of in a very doctrinal way. But that's not a bad thing. Sometimes I think about legal proceedings, and it's scary, you know? Going in front of a court is kind of scary. I'm always, you know, when the cop pulls up behind me and I'm driving down the road, I'm always nervous. And normally, I'm not doing anything wrong. I just get nervous. But when he doesn't turn his lights on, and when he just follows you for a while, you realize, oh, okay, yeah, I'm doing just fine. And it's the same thing when you go before the court and you see the judge, and the judge is like, nope, you're not guilty. That is not a scary experience. That's actually a comforting experience, isn't it? You know, let's think about this for just a minute. Let's think about these three right here. These ruffians, these young boys here. Riley, I'm going to exclude you because you're not quite a ruffian like they are. If they were to commit a crime right now, what might their crime be? I've been riding around with these guys. They're starting to notice Camaros and the dog. Stealing? Yeah, yes. Stealing a vehicle for a joyride.
Borrowing it.
Or just, yeah. Especially if it's a certain kind of vehicle. Their eyes are becoming enlightened with the joys of neat sports cars and these, you know, they're looking at the Dodge, you know, Chargers and the Dodge Challengers and the Mustangs and the Corvettes. Yep. Go for it, banger, go. But anyway, so let's pretend that these guys, you know, see a nice Camaro warming up in the driveway, and they're like, ooh, let's take that guy for a spin. And so they jump in it, and they take it for a spin, and they end up getting in an accident, and they flee the scene, okay? And they abandon it. Now, I'm not saying you guys actually do this, but let's just pretend for a minute, okay? Think about the scenario that they're going to find themselves in once they get caught. They're going to have to be taken before the judge. Huh?
No doubt they will.
Which they will, yes. So learn the lesson. You will get caught. I'm picking on you guys a lot. Just bear with me. So they're brought before the judge. They're convicted of the crimes. Stealing. You know, I guess it would be destruction of property. Excessive speed, whatever it was, that the traffic laws that they broke, and then fleeing the scene of an accident.
Not having a license.
Right? Not having a license. So we've got multiple crimes, okay? Jason's libertarian. Okay. So
the libertarian speaks.
So we've got multiple crimes because multiple laws have been broken, and they come before the judge, and the judge says, hey, you guys are guilty. Bam. Guilty. And as they leave the courtroom to go face the penalties for their crimes, somebody comes up and says, hey, your crimes have been paid for by this other person. And here I've got this document that shows that they paid for your crimes. And you don't actually have to experience punishment for those crimes. And they're like, yeah, right. Who would do that? What do you mean it's been paid for? And now they're like, no, it's true. Here, let's go back before the judge and let's show him that your penalty has been paid for. And so they go back before the judge, they submit the evidence, and the judge says, you can walk out of here free because your crimes have been paid for. Somebody else in your stead took your punishment, and they paid for it. Now that experience is kind of a nice experience, isn't it? That's a freeing experience. And so all those crimes that they did that have been paid for, they're no longer on the hook for. You know, that's what a justified standing is before God. When he says, your crimes have been paid for, you're no longer guilty. And you don't have any consequence of these crimes to face. You're free of that. Okay? That's really what this peace is all about. You're at peace now with the law. You're at peace now with the governing body. Because your crimes have been paid for. That is a nice experience in my book, okay? That's a good experience. And that's really what the first bit is about. It's about someone else paying for your crimes and you being at peace now with the court. But now as we read down, notice in verse 3, there's more than just having peace with the court, okay? It says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And then he goes on to describe the love of God that God had for us as he went and died for us on the cross. And that is our guarantee that we will not face wrath anymore. Or ever at any point. Now, this love, as it's talked about here, this love of God is the thing that's supposed to come alongside us and say, you know what? You can have more assurance than just a legal declaration that you are not going to face wrath. You can have God's love as a part of that assurance. Okay? And as, let's take the boys' example again. As the boys continue to live their lives, maybe they're going to get into a scrape or two where, you know, they do something similar to what they've done. And maybe they come back before that judge and have to face him again. What happens now if they realize, you know, we know that that somebody else paid for our crimes and so forth, but sometimes, you know, we still find ourselves in the situation. But they're coming back to the same judge, and the judge looks at him and he says, you know what, guys? It wasn't just somebody else who paid for you. It was me. I'm the one who paid for you. And you know what, guys? I love you. And that's why I paid for you. Because I care about you. And because I value you. And because I wanted to release you completely from those crimes, or any crimes like them. I'm the one who paid for you. How would that affect the boys' experience with that judge now? Might change it a little bit, huh? They might have even more of that sense of, we really are free. We really are taken care of in a way that we didn't anticipate we would be. That's what this next 3 through 10 is supposed to produce in us. It's not just legal. The legal is great, but there's a love of God that comes alongside of that, and it says, I love you guys, and this is what I've done for you because of that, and you can bank on my love that you will not face my wrath, and you will not face the penalty for those crimes. Okay? And that, hopefully, would produce in the boys that ever-increasing confidence that, man, as I come back before this judge, I'm still going to be taken care of. I'm going to be loved. Now, yes.
How do you distinguish that from
issues, aren't they? Mm-hmm. When God gets done with us in Romans chapter 5, making sure that we are completely secure in our justified standing, he asks a question in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. And that is, let's turn there and just look at it in response to Christina's question here. And the question really revolves around, okay, if the judge has paid for your penalty, and yet you keep coming back before him, and you keep committing similar crimes, he's like, well, guys, I still love you, and I've still paid for that. How do you deal with the heart issue of the person who's like, oh, well, I'm just going to keep going on joy rides. I'm just going to keep, you know. It's actually in the... It's actually in the last part of chapter 5 that he deals with some of that. But notice what he says in chapter 6, of verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And that's, Christina, where we deal with that question of, so what's going to motivate me to no longer want to go out and just do things wrong? And the motivation is flip-flopped. It used to be fear of punishment. Now it's appreciation of grace. And it's an appreciation of who God has really made me to be in Christ. And that, I think some people think, well, there is no motivation if there's no consequence for sin. But I don't believe that. I believe there's a lot of motivation in grace. And I believe there's a lot of motivation in realizing who God has actually made us to be. And that gets us going on the next issue. Because the next issue in this chapter is verses 3 through 11. Let me ask you this, guys. Have you been told yet in this book, Romans, that you have eternal life? You've been told that yet? Is there anywhere in Romans that you've been told, okay, now you have eternal life? Yet? Let's see, I don't know. I was looking back and I was thinking, you've been declared righteous. It says that. It says you've been justified. The only place it really talks about eternal life was back in chapter 2, where it said, if you by patient continuance and well-doing, and that's in verse 7 of Romans chapter 2, continuance of well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Eternal life is a reward of a perfect, righteous life. That's what eternal life is. But so far, you haven't been told you have eternal life. Let me ask you this. If someone on the street, you're witnessing to them, Riley, because you love them, and as Christ loves, you know, people, and so you go up and you witness to them, and they say, "No, wait a minute, you're talking about eternal life and stuff like that. Prove to me that you actually get eternal life." Where would you go? Where would you show someone, this is how I know I have eternal life? You might quote John 3:16, right? What's that say? God so loved the world that whosoever believeth on him, and he sent his own son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life, right? Yeah. You might go there, but then he says,
6:23.
Okay, 6:23 talks about it. But we haven't read that yet, Mary. You're getting ahead of us, see? Mary's right. She does talk about eternal life in chapter 6 of Romans. But the question is, have we been really established in the fact that eternal life is something we get because we're justified? Actually, not yet. Romans chapter 5 does that for us. If someone was to challenge you and say, on what basis do you get eternal life? What do you mean you get eternal life because you believe in Christ as your Savior? Why does that even make sense? And are you saying to me you're not actually going to physically die? You know, and well, no, actually, I'm not saying that to you, but I do know I have eternal life. Well then how can you say that? You got to go to 1 Corinthians 15, where it tells of the resurrection. You know what, guys? This is kind of something that I thought was interesting as I was reading through this and preparing. Chapter 5 is the place that establishes the logical conclusion that if someone is given righteousness, they also necessarily must have eternal life. It's almost like a law of operation. If you are righteous, then you have eternal life. And God actually establishes that here in chapter 5. And it's that's part of the at-one-ment that we get to see. Because what happens is, well, let me just ask you this, and I realize it's time for us to kind of wrap up here. So let me ask you this. If God was going to deal with that and remove the death from us so that we actually have eternal life, he'd have to deal with the cause of death, wouldn't he? Death is a result. You guys know that? Death is not something that God built into his creation. It's a result of an event that happened, but it wasn't like God said, well, I'm going to create this creation and everyone's going to die when they live here, right? That's not what happened. Death is a consequence of something else. It's a result. So there's a cause-effect relationship. Death is the effect. Well, what's the cause?
Sin.
Sin. Yeah. Namely, Adam's sin that brought sin in the world and sin upon all of us, and so we all die. That's in Romans 5. But so if God's going to deal with that, what does he got to do? He's got to deal with the cause. And if he can deal with the cause, then the result is different, isn't it? If he can change the cause, then the result is a different result. What's the new cause? The new cause is Jesus Christ, imputed righteousness, and the result is eternal life. And he's going to argue that, guys, in kind of a real tangible way so that we know it's logical. It makes sense. It is a logical necessity that I have eternal life if I'm justified. And this is the place where you go and argue that. And let me just conclude by saying this. The boys come back before the judge one more time. Okay? They just
talk to their parents.
Yeah. Yeah, what is wrong with their home that they come from? And they come before the judge, and he says, guys, you need to realize something. Not only have I paid for your crimes, not only do I love you in a very special way, but here's the deal, guys. Your identity has fundamentally changed. You are not who you think you are anymore. You're not Noah, Knox, and Joshua. You have been brought into my family. Your identity is my identity. your relationship with any of these crimes is my relationship with these crimes. And therefore, if someone was going to try to pin these crimes on you, they'd have to pin it on me. And let me tell you, I'm not guilty. It won't stick. Okay? You are fundamentally different. Your identity is different. And guys, that's what the one-ment is all about. You're out of Adam and you're in Christ. Okay? Your identity is no longer a sinning descendant of Adam. Your identity is now a brother of Christ, an adopted son of God. And your identity is in that. And because of that, God would have to actually accuse himself of crimes and of sin to hold you accountable for them, because you bear his name. You are in him now. And so the judge looks at him and he says, guys, you're not who you are anymore. You're me. You've been adopted into my family. You will not be charged with these things, because I'm not going to be charged with these things. And that's what's really amazing about Romans chapter 5, is understanding this permanent change in our identity. And it's on that basis that Romans chapter 6 can come along and then begin dealing with the heart issue of, this is now, okay, so what do I do with sin? And knowing that I'm not going to live in consequence of sin, or fear the consequence of sin, he comes back to that identity issue and really develops it in chapter 6. But it's laid the foundation in chapter 5. So, we need to stop. I hope, guys, and, well, one other thing here. This question has come up in our men's meeting, and it's an excellent question, and the question is simply this. So what if you stop believing in Christ? Would you lose your salvation? What if you stop believing? Well, this chapter answers that question. This chapter deals with the eternal security of the believer, more than any other chapter in God's Word. Where people want to argue that we can lose our salvation, they don't argue it from chapter 5 of Romans, I can tell you that. They go somewhere else. And normally, they go to a passage that is not part of the Scripture to and about us today. Normally, they go to Israel's Scripture to do that. Or they go to a Scripture that deals with our sanctified position in Christ, not our justified position in Christ. And they confuse those things. But let me just play the scenario out for one more moment, for just a second. Yes. Yeah. You need to leave. 1 minute. Here we go. The boys come back before the judge one last time. And Knox says, Judge, I don't believe you ever paid for my sins. No. I did it one time, but I don't believe it now. What do you think the judge is going to do?
Off with his head.
He's going to say, but I did pay for it, and you appeared before my court, and I acquitted you of those crimes. And whether or not you believe it now, it actually happened. Right? That's what the judge is going to say. You can't go back. What do you want me to do? Throw you in jail or something? It's not going to happen. Somebody paid for the penalty of your sins, and justice demands that you're free. I can't change that. The price was paid, and it was paid for you. And even if Knox wants to walk out and go, no, wait a minute, didn't happen, I don't know what he's talking about, I don't believe, do you think the judge is gonna say, oh, okay, well then I guess it didn't happen? I don't think so. Because I think when you express faith and you stand, and I know you're like, well, wait a minute, I've never stood before the court of God. I never heard the gavel hit the mallet hit the gavel. But in actuality, when we express faith, that's what happens. And it's a done deal. And even if at another time we want to say, oh no, I don't believe now, I believe, transaction's been made. And the payment's been applied. And so, but I just want us to think about that as we go through this chapter. All right. That's what we'll be dealing with for the next few weeks. So, let's close, and we'll do that. We'll get into the details next time. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this morning. Thank you for this chapter, Father, that, man, just builds up this peace and this assurance, everlasting assurance in our hearts. And Father, I pray that is exactly what it does as we work through it. It is no small matter that you have died for our sins, that you sent Christ to die for our sins, and that he's resurrected, and that there's certain legal things that have taken place, and there's a certain love that you have for us now. And Lord, may we just begin to learn these, embrace them, and walk in peace with you in knowing this to be true about us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.